And tonight we're going to look at Galatians 3, 15 through 22. Galatians 3, 15 through 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 914 in the Black Pew Bibles. I'll read beginning in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to this text that admittedly is very confusing and enigmatic, that we pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give me wisdom to speak with clarity, with precision, and truthfully in accordance with your word. And I pray that you'd give all of us wisdom to understand your word. Father, we pray that you would increase our trust in your goodness and in your promises, that you would fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom you made this covenant with Abraham, to whom you gave these promises, and through whom we have received these blessings of justification and righteousness, of salvation, and of the Holy Spirit. Turn our eyes to him, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question we're taking up this evening is, why the law? It's the question that Paul raises, and it may be a bit difficult to pick up right here in the middle of an argument, so let me just briefly give a little bit of the summary of where we've been in Galatians, and then what I want to do is give a kind of crash course in biblical covenants, explaining the nature of biblical covenants, and then we'll look at the two biblical covenants that Paul speaks about here, namely the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made with through Moses with the people of Israel. And we're going to consider how those two covenants are related, how they interact, and why that second covenant, the covenant with Moses, was given in the first place. So those are the questions we're going to take up. To begin with, though, let me summarize briefly where we've been in Galatians so that we can kind of situate ourselves with respect to Paul's argument. You remember that in the church in Galatia, the primary issue is that these Christians have been led astray by false teachers. And these false teachers are saying to them, it's fine that you're saved by faith. We're saved by faith too, right? They're affirming that we're justified, that we're saved because we've received the gospel in faith. And so they believe in salvation by grace. But what they're now doing is saying, it's not enough that you have faith. In order to ultimately be saved and justified and brought into fellowship with God, you've got to add something from the law of Moses. And we've seen in Galatians how Paul asserts things like, everyone who has faith is a son of Abraham. And so these false teachers naturally conclude that, well, if you're a child of Abraham then, through faith, then you ought to fulfill the terms set out in Genesis chapter 17, whereby God commanded all of Abraham's sons to be circumcised in order to be members of that family. And that seems pretty transparently obvious. It seems like it would be straightforwardly true, although it actually rests on a misinterpretation of Genesis 17, and it's a relation to us now that Christ has come. But that's the primary issue. They're saying it's not enough that you've believed. You've got to add this work of the law. And then these same false teachers naturally would add other works of the law and other practices that are derived from the law that God gave to Moses. And so Paul is writing to this church. He's wondering, why is it that you're so quickly led astray from the gospel you first embraced? And he's calling them back to the gospel that Paul had initially preached to them, back to the good news that proclaims that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law, circumcision or any other work of the law, right? None of those things can add anything, nor are they necessary in order for us to be saved and declared to be righteous by God. And so that's what Paul wants the Galatian Christians to remember, and he also calls them to reject the false teaching. And so we've followed a few different arguments that Paul has been making, and they're building on one another. One where he refers to his own testimony and speaks about how he received his gospel message from the Lord himself and how he confirmed it with the apostles and they added nothing to him. We remember how then Paul spoke about the nature of justification by faith and what it means to be a son of Abraham and how the peculiar mark of Abraham's family, the family trait, if you will, is faith, not circumcision. And then we remember Galatians 3:10 through 14, the passage we last considered, where Paul explains how the law finally comes to its fulfillment and how Christ himself fulfills all the terms of the law by bearing the curse of the covenant when he dies on the cross. And so the idea of that argument is that there's nothing left for us to do in order to fulfill the terms of the law of Moses. There's nothing left for us to do because Christ has finished the work. He's by bearing the curse, which is the penalty for transgression, Christ has now discharged that debt. He's now paid that debt. And he didn't do it in order to bring us back under the law of Moses so that we could get a second chance at trying to obey the law of Moses to be righteous. He did it to set us free from the law of Moses altogether, right? So these are some of the arguments that Paul's been making throughout this letter. And if you remember then, at the end of Galatians, the passage we looked at last week, verse 14, Paul, after talking about how Christ bore the curse for us, there's a purpose to that, or a result of that in verse 14. He says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And the reason I draw your attention to that is because it's an interesting thing that Paul has just done. He was explaining why we can't be righteous under the Mosaic, the covenant with Moses, under the law. And now he speaks of Christ satisfying all the terms of the covenant with Moses. And the satisfaction of those terms comes in bearing the curses. But he doesn't say so that the blessings of the law of Moses can come to you. And you remember how Deuteronomy pairs blessings with curses. Instead, he points back to that earlier covenant so that the blessing of Abraham, of that other covenant, might come to you. And so he suggests, or he puts before us these two covenants. And what he's going to do then now is he's going to talk about the relationship between these two covenants. He's going to expand upon these two covenants and explain how they relate to each other, how they work in God's redemptive purposes, why God gave the law, and why the law can't save us while our salvation comes in accordance with the promises God made to Abraham. So that's the subject matter that he takes up in the passage we're considering tonight as he moves forward in his argument. Hopefully that wasn't too confusing and it makes sense of where we are in Galatians and how the argument has led to this point. It does force us to think about the subject of covenants, generally. You say, what is a covenant? There are different ways that we could define a covenant. I think one way we could define a covenant is simply by describing it as an agreement between two parties, between two individuals or two groups, just agreement between two parties that implies or carries with it a personal relationship. I think it's easier to understand it if I illustrate it rather than defining it. Think of the difference between a marriage and a mortgage. I've said this before, so it's familiar, I'm sure. A marriage and a mortgage are both agreements, right? But they're not the same kind of agreement. You can get out of a mortgage. You can go bankrupt. You'd forfeit your house, certainly, or you can pay off the mortgage and discharge the obligations of it. But there's no personal relationship with the bank and you, right? There's that mortgage is an agreement that has no personal relationship. You can refinance that mortgage. You can change the terms of the mortgage. You can the bank, if they wanted to, could just write off the mortgage. So there's all sorts of things you could do with that. Whereas a marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. It's a covenant that has a personal relationship that is intended to be a lifelong covenant, a lifelong relationship bound together by this covenant we call marriage. Now, I know in our own day, marriages come to an end, marriages fail, but the thing about covenants is when those things happen, we would not say the marriage was annulled, we would not say that the marriage was amended, that you changed the terms and said, let's scratch the till death do us part, about that, and we'll say we fulfilled the marriage and the covenant's over. You would say you transgressed the covenant. You broke the covenant of marriage when you break it early. In a similar way, in that illustration, when God makes a covenant, he makes a strong and binding promise with another party, an individual or a group, and in that covenant relationship, he binds himself with that person or with that group in an agreement that implies a personal relationship, and also within that agreement is written into it the length or the term of that covenant. Right? And so throughout history, God has made covenants with people. We think of God's covenant with Noah. We think of his covenant with David. And the covenant with Noah, he promised a number of things. He said, I'll never flood the earth again as a judgment. He didn't say, I'll never judge the earth, but I'll never judge the earth by way of a flood again. He made other promises and required certain things of Noah. When he made the covenant with David, he again made promises and obligated him to certain things, namely that he would establish for David a dynasty that would go on forever, that would ultimately come down to one Davidic son who would reign forever and ever. These are promises God's making, and he's making them in a covenant, right? And sometimes those covenants are simply, they come with promises where God just makes the promise, and while there may be obligations on the part of the other party, those obligations are not necessary for the fulfillment of the covenant. In other cases, like the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made through Moses in the law, there are obligations that are levied upon both parties. There are things that God said he'll do, and there are things that he required Israel to do in order for both sides to fulfill their obligations within that covenant. We considered those things last week when we talked about the curses of the covenant. Essentially, God obligated Israel to be obedient to him in everything, to do everything that the law required. And if they did, God had his obligations that he made. He said, I'm going to bring these blessings, which he enumerates in Deuteronomy 28. I'll bring these blessings to you. And if you don't do everything that the law requires, but instead transgress the law and turn from the Lord and go and worship idols, then God has all of these curses, which were just penalties that God said he would bring upon the people for transgressing this covenant. So you have a covenant there, which has obligations laid upon two parties, different than other covenants where God simply makes promises and is going to fulfill those all by himself without regard to what the other party in that covenant does. So that's a crash course on covenants. There's much more that we could say. There are many debates over what constitutes a covenant, what doesn't constitute a covenant, how are they all to be understood. We're not going to get into those tonight. We'll simply rest with that summary. And tonight what we'll do with Paul is focus on these two covenants, God's covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and God's covenant through Moses with the people of Israel, or the Mosaic covenant. The first thing we're going to do as we consider these covenants is consider the priority of the promise. Look at verse 15 through 18. Read that with me. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It struck me this morning as we were reading in the scripture reading from Deuteronomy 34 that the very point Paul is making is there at the very end of Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy represents the law, and the law, when Paul refers to the law in this context, he's referring to the covenant document that defines the terms of the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. But there is, at the end of Deuteronomy, as God is telling Moses, he can see the land of promise, he can see its whole extent, he's going to view it from Mount Nebo, but he cannot cross over the Jordan into that land. He refers to the land as verse 4 of Deuteronomy 34, and the Lord said to him, "This is the land to which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So what he's reaffirming there is the covenant with Abraham, that the fact that that covenant continues in force, that God in that covenant promised to Abraham and to his offspring that land that Moses was surveying. In other words, at the very end of Deuteronomy, we're being reminded that it's not the law with Moses, it's not the covenant with Moses that assures the people of their reception of the land. It's the covenant with Abraham. And that's what Paul is saying here in these first few verses of Galatians 3:15 and following. He begins by explaining, by way of an analogy, that covenants are things that don't get annulled or amended. Like I said, it's not a contract which could be amended. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Once the covenant is put in place, once the parties ratify the covenant, it doesn't change. It stays the same. And so, as he thinks back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, you can find this in beginning in Genesis 12, you see it again in Genesis 15, where he really establishes it, then Genesis 17, he reaffirms it. Genesis 22 speaks to it as well. All throughout Abraham's life, you see these references to the covenant God made with Abraham. What we see in those texts is that the promise of land, the promise of that land that God promised to Abraham and to his offspring, was not conditioned on the satisfaction of the law. And so what Paul is explaining by way of this analogy is that since covenants cannot be annulled or amended, when the law is finally given and this new covenant is made with Moses, this not the new covenant, but a new covenant relative to Abraham's covenant, when that next covenant is enacted through Moses with the people of Israel, it can't change the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was made, and the land promise to Abraham and to his offspring is dependent purely on a promise made by God, with no obligation laid upon any other party. God simply promised to give that land to Abraham and to his offspring. And so Paul wants the Galatians to understand the priority of the promise. How would that relate to the problem they're dealing with? Well, again, all of the promises that we have in Christ were ultimately first foretold there in that Abrahamic covenant. And here, Paul is dealing with people who are beset by false teachers who are saying, you've got to do some of the things in the Mosaic covenant in order to get the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They're not saying it that way. If they were saying it that way, they'd understand why they were wrong. But Paul's saying that's what they're saying. They're mixing up their covenants, and they're taking terms from the Mosaic covenant and essentially amending the Abrahamic covenant by laying upon the Galatians these works of the law as a condition for their reception and their continuance in the promises of God. So the law comes later. It comes 430 years after the covenant was first made with Abraham, to be exact. If you're curious about how to count those years, you can talk to me after. I could talk at length with you about it, but I won't bore you now. There is some debate. I have a view. But in any case, 430 years after God makes his covenant with Abraham, then God gives the law, and the point is it can't change that initial covenant. It doesn't annul it. It was the covenant previously ratified by God. It doesn't make the promise void, for the inheritance does not come by the law, as Paul will say. If it did come by the law, it would no longer come by the promise, and that would imply a change to the Abrahamic covenant. It would imply an annulment of the Abrahamic covenant. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, let's look a little bit deeper at this text and what Paul is saying as he considers the priority of the promise. We need to consider the question of to whom the promises were made. Verse 16, Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now, someone might respond to Paul and says, "Nobody says offsprings." In English, certainly, offspring is one of those weird words, seed and offspring, where the word doesn't change whether it's singular or plural. If I say I sowed some seed in my garden, you'd know first I was lying, because I don't do that. But second, you would know that you wouldn't know if I sowed just one seed in the garden or many seeds in the garden, right? Seed is just one of those words that can be plural or singular. Offspring is seed and offspring are two different words that can translate the base term here. Offspring is the same way. One can have many offspring and one can have a single offspring. And so you might scratch your head and say, "Look, Paul, nobody says offsprings." It's true in Greek too, by the way. You don't normally use the plural of the word for seed or offspring here. But Paul has a point here, and the reason he has a point is because when we see references to the offspring who's going to receive the promises God made to Abraham, we see singular pronouns coupled with those references. For example, in Genesis 22, God told Abraham, "Your offspring will possess the gate of his enemy," not the gate of their enemy. Right? So when you consider the broader context, you see that Paul's point is supported. There is this idea back in Genesis that these promises are going to be received by a singular seed of Abraham, a singular son of Abraham. It's similar with the Davidic covenant. The establishment of a Davidic kingdom forever could be established through an unending succession of kings. Of course, we know that's not the way it happened. Or the broader context indicates, when that covenant was given, it's going to be established through a singular king who's going to reign forever, a singular offspring of David. Similarly, with Abraham's covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, there's a promise made to a singular offspring. And what Paul is saying here is that that promise is therefore made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ, to his distant son, who is the recipient of this promise. And the way he receives that promise of land is by receiving it as the king who will reign over all of the earth. Now, there's also something that comes to us as well. Even though Paul says the promise was made to a singular offspring, look back to verse 14 again. The result of Christ bearing the curse of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is that so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's a promise that not only comes to Christ, but there's a promise that comes through Christ to many people from every nation. And that promise is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was given at Pentecost, as we've seen as we've been going through Acts in the mornings. The Holy Spirit who Paul writes about in Galatians when he's asking them this question, did you start your Christian life by the Spirit and now you're going to be perfected by the flesh? The Holy Spirit whom they've received and they know that they've received, the Holy Spirit whom we've received if we are in Christ, that is part of the Abrahamic covenant, that promise of the Holy Spirit. He comes to us as the blessing of Abraham through Christ. And so here Paul is focusing attention on the singular aspect of the promises, that the promise is made to Abraham and to Christ. But we've just seen a few verses earlier that he's also focused on the blessing that comes through Christ to us, namely the blessing of the Holy Spirit. In all of this, Paul is establishing the priority of the promise, the priority of the promise over the law. Now that might cause us to wonder, why did God give the law in the first place? If righteousness comes by faith, not by works of the law, if the promise comes by If the land, the comes by promise, not by works of the law, and if the Holy Spirit is given through union with Christ as we believe in him and receive the gospel by faith and not by works of the law, why did God give the law in the first place? And that's essentially what Paul is asking when he says, why then the law? It's a good question and still a relevant question for us to ask today. Because very often as Christians, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, both in the morning and in the evening, very often as Christians, we are tempted to do something very similar to what the Galatians are tempted to do. We're not tempted by the same exact temptation, right? No one's coming through those doors and teaching all of you that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, right? But we are tempted to begin our faith by grace and then try to sustain our faith and fellowship by works of the law, right? We are all tempted to say, yeah, I know I was forgiven my sins, I was saved by grace, but now that I'm a Christian, in order for me to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, what I've got to do is be really good and really obedient to a set of rules. That's a temptation for all Christians. It doesn't matter what Christian tradition you come from. We all feel this inner need to establish our fellowship by something we do, to bring something to the table to prove our worth. And so this question, why then the law, is relevant to us, because we're all tempted on the basis of some law, whether the law of Moses or some other man-made tradition, to try and establish our relationship to God. And so it would help us to understand, why did God give the law in the first place? I think that will go a long way to answering our issue, answering our problem with where we're trying always to sustain our fellowship with God by works of the law. And here's what Paul says. It was added. The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Before I go on, let me just point something out. I'll come back to the statement, it was added because of transgressions. It's not a very expansive statement, and so we're going to have to think hard about what exactly he means by that. It was added because of transgressions. Well, transgressions have something to do with it, but what do you mean there, Paul? We'll come back to that. But what I want you to observe first is that Paul points out that written into the covenant God made with Israel through Moses was its own expiration date, was its own completion, its own end. The law was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, until the line of descent from Abraham on down came to Jesus and what he was going to do. The law was added and it was operative during that time, which implies that it no longer is, as we are no longer under the law. Now, that doesn't contradict what Jesus said when he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, because he has fulfilled it. He's fulfilled its terms. He's fulfilled its obligations. But it does mean that written into the law was its own expiration, if you will, or its own fulfillment and completion, until the offspring should come to the one to whom the promise had been made. And then he says, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. We're dealing with a couple of things here. Paul's argument, it's something he'll expand upon and explain a lot more in the book of Romans. Here's how I understand what he's saying here in Galatians. God added the law because of transgressions. What that means is that because of our natural propensity to sin, our fallen nature as people born descendants of Adam, because of our fallen nature and our propensity to sin, God gave Israel a law that would govern them, that would restrain them, that would channel them, if you will, or keep them in fellowship with God in a particular way. Not in a way where they earn their fellowship through their works, but in a way where through these continual practices, they're continually reminded of God's goodness and his love and his faithfulness and they're continually reminded as well of their sin. Their sin is exposed for what it is, shown to be sin. And in that, they are directed to the Lord in faith. Where the law is, what it's doing is, in a sense, it's serving the covenant God made with Abraham by showing the people their inability to establish their own righteousness through their own works, by exposing their sin for what it is, and by redirecting them again and again through the sacrificial system and the mediation of priests to the Lord, so that they might come to him in faith and thereby receive the righteousness that we ourselves receive as well, that righteousness which comes by faith. The same righteousness that was credited to Abraham on account of faith and is credited to us on account of faith. The law served this purpose by restraining them, by exposing their sin, showing it to be what it is, and by creating a kind of system that would continually bring them back in repentance and confession to the Lord, so that they might also continue in faith as their father Abraham did, until the offspring should come to the one to whom the promise had been made. Now, why would it be necessary for the law to do that, to function in this way, until that point, but not after that point? I think the answer has to simply do with the blessing of Abraham. Think about what the Holy Spirit, what he does in our lives. He sanctifies us. He illumines our minds to understand God's word and to understand what's right. He fills us with the fruit of the Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on and so forth. The Spirit works in our life by changing our hearts and giving us those new hearts so that we obey God out of the heart, not simply out of compulsion. And the Holy Spirit was not given before Christ came and accomplished his work, and then ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit. And so the law was given as a restraint. The law was given to, you could think of it almost to illustrate it like bumpers at a bowling alley. The law was given to keep Israel in the way that they should go, not as something that was possessed with the power to enable them to do it, but was clearly articulating the way in which they should go. But that becomes unnecessary once the Spirit is given. We'll see that later in Galatians. I won't go into depth in that, but when Paul does come to the point where he lays out the fruit of the Spirit, he'll talk at length about how the Spirit is the one who enables us to grow in holiness and to grow in Christ-likeness in a way that the law never could. And he'll explain that as well in Romans chapter 7 and 8, if you want to read that on your own time. But it makes sense then when you see it in that broader picture, why it would be that the law was given until the coming of Christ, and yet is no longer what governs the people of Christ under the new covenant. Because we live in the age of the Holy Spirit, the age when God has given his Holy Spirit, who does within us what the law was not powerful to do, inscribing God's law in our hearts, changing us from the inside out, producing his fruit in us. The law was given during that period of time then, until the promise should come to the one to whom it was made, and the blessing which should come through him then, we can perceive through the broader context and the argument, to those who are united with him by faith. Now, Paul also has these strange statements about the fact that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, a mediator, you might say. And then he says, now a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. You say, what is Paul saying here? Again, this is a confusing passage, even to scholars, and it's debated. But let me just give you what I think it means, what I think he's saying. First, I'll point out there are a few maybe obscure texts in the Old Testament, in Psalm 68 and in Deuteronomy, that indicate that angels were involved in the delivery of the law to Moses in some way, shape, or form. And that developed into a tradition, a Jewish tradition, around the time of Paul, expanded in Jewish literature that's not in the Bible, that there were these angels who were playing this mediatory role. We know Moses himself was a mediator between God and the people of Israel. That's a lot more explicit in the Bible, where you can see it in Deuteronomy 18, for instance, and you can see it in Deuteronomy 1 through 4. You can see it back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. The people plead with Moses to be their mediator because they're fearful of God in all of his awesome power. There are priests who are established to mediate between God and the people. There's all these mediators in the law. And you know what you don't see in God's covenant with Abraham? Any mediation. Now, when he says a mediator implies more than one, the point is just this. If you have a mediator, he's got to mediate it between two parties, right? If there's only one party or one person upholding the covenant, then there's no need for a mediator, right? So what Paul seems to be suggesting, I think, what I think he's pointing out is not that the law is bad, but that the law is subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant because of the fact that it was given through mediators. And so some of the differences then that you can see there is, on the one hand, the law, by virtue of the fact that it has mediators, the priests, Moses, angels, implies that there are obligations on both sides. There are things for God to do, and there are things for the people to do. And if the people fail, God will not fail. He's always faithful. But if the people fail to uphold their end of the covenant, then they've transgressed it, and they're going to receive their due reward. Put another way, the presence of that mediator, of those mediators, implies that it is a covenant that is based on the principle of works, not on the principle of grace. The principle of works of the law, not on the promise. But God is one. And when God gave the Abrahamic covenant, when he made the Abrahamic covenant, he made it alone. He simply indicated by a promise, this is what I'm going to do. So the law was given to serve that prior covenant. It was given to point the people of Israel back to and point us back to that prior covenant and the way in which one became righteous and still becomes righteous in accordance with that covenant. But the law is a subordinate covenant. The covenant made with Moses is it's good and it's from God and it's right and it's spiritual, but it is subordinate to that covenant, not given the priority, which is the problem in Galatia. People are giving priority to the law over God's covenant with Abraham. I think that's the idea behind verses 19 and 20, what Paul is getting at in that text, though they're admittedly very confusing and scholars continue to debate them. It does raise a third question then. If that's the case, Paul, does that make the law a contradiction? Doesn't it seem like it still doesn't make sense why God would give the law? Doesn't it make it contrary to the promises of God if it establishes a covenant that is based on the principle of works, not the principle of grace? And that's the question Paul asks, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Let me state that in a different way so I think you can see the idea of the argument. For if a law had been given that could give life, then the law would be contrary to God's covenant with Abraham. But there was never a law given that could give life. The law is not contrary to the promises of God, because the law was not given for the purpose of giving life. If it had been, then righteousness, and in other words, what Paul is saying is, if the law had been given such that it could lead to life, to eternal life, then you'd have really potentially two groups of people. You'd have the people who are righteous by the works of the law, and you'd have the people who are righteous by faith. And you would have a conflict. You would have a contradiction between these covenants. But there's no such group of people who are righteous by works of the law. There's not two ways of salvation. There's only one way to life. There's only one way to righteousness, and it's through faith. The law was never given for the purpose of establishing our life and our righteousness. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, Paul says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, I think he's saying what I articulated a moment ago, that the law, one of the chief purposes of the law is to expose our sin, to show our sin to be what it is. By giving legislation, God showed and revealed very clearly what righteousness would look like if someone was acting in personal righteousness, if someone was acting consistent with the righteousness of God. And of course, everyone fails under that law. Even if one says, well, like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he comes on the basis of law. And so Jesus answers him on the basis of law. He cites the Ten Commandments. That man foolishly says, I've kept all these from my youth. And surely he had not perfectly. When we consider all that Jesus taught, about what those commandments mean. But nevertheless, Jesus adds one more thing. He says, sell all you have, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the man couldn't do that one thing. Now, why would that be added? Was that ever written in the law, that idea? It surely was, in the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And the Lord his God, Jesus Christ, said to the man, sell everything and come follow me. He put him to the point where that man finally said through his actions, there's something that I won't love God with. And thus showed his inability to truly fulfill the law unto perfect saving righteousness. But that's why the law was given, to reveal our inability to merit life and righteousness in and of ourselves. And again, what does that do? As everything was imprisoned under sin by the law, it drives us back. It drives us back to the Lord through all of the mechanisms of the law. As we come to him in faith and trust the promise that he made to the patriarchs and to Christ, as we've seen here, and trust that in his grace, he will fulfill that promise to those who believe apart from works of the law. The law is no contradiction of the promises of God. For the law was not given as a competitor, as an alternate way to life and righteousness. It was given as a servant to the promises that God made to the patriarchs, to point us back to those things and to the grace of God, so that we might receive, with all who believe, that righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. What I want to do, that's a lot to think about and to consider. What I want to conclude by doing is stepping back for a moment, and I want to talk about trusting God's purposes and the proper use of the law as we conclude. Sometimes we imagine that the Old Testament tells the story of just one big failure, so that God scrapped the plan and starts over with a new plan, right? And so you think of the law, and the law legislates certain things of Israel, and we know the whole history, and Israel just fails to do those things. So that didn't really work out, so Jesus comes and God's going to do something different. That's not really how the Bible presents redemptive history. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't scrap plans and start over again. As Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Sometimes we imagine he did exactly that. But when we think more deeply about the covenants, as Paul is guiding us, we are reminded, at least if we struggle to follow all of those arguments, at least we're reminded that all of these things are proceeding according to God's perfect plan. He's fulfilling everything that he promised. He's doing everything as he's purposed before the foundation of the earth. And that should at least inspire us to trust him. Trust that he knows what he's doing, to trust that what he says is true, and to, even if we don't fully understand, follow him in faith. One of the ways that we can do that is by recognizing right uses of the law. And I'll talk about these in concluding. We can recognize that there are right uses of the law. So even as I say, we're not under the law that God gave through Moses, we can still say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I love your law. Your law is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We can say, as we read in Psalm 1, that the man who meditates on God's law day and night and delights in his law, that man truly is blessed. And that remains true even for people who are not under the law. Because there remains a right use of the law in our lives. The men who led the Reformation set forth three uses of the law. There are others, but these three are very helpful guides, I'd suggest to us. The three uses of the law are that the law convicts us of sin, it still does. The law guides us in our life, it still does. And the law restrains evil in society. Let me explain a little bit of how the law does these things. In the first place, the law convicts us of sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about how the law is good and how the law is spiritual, and yet he can't find the power within himself to obey the law. Even when he wants to, with his inner being, do what the law requires, his flesh is sold under sin, and it's like there's a war going on within him. But in that whole explanation of the difficulty, of the inability of all mankind to keep the law and to fulfill the law, Paul does talk about that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and explains how that functions in his life. He affirms the goodness of the commandment, and as he talks about the commandment, thou shalt not covet, he explains that that commandment, one, makes known to him what it is to covet, to want something that's not been given to you, want something that belongs properly to someone else. You can covet your neighbor's wife, you can covet your neighbor's Lamborghini, you can covet your neighbor's house, you can covet all sorts of things that are your neighbor's, and the law comes along and tells us that's sin. And so it exposes our sin and convicts us of sin. Even though it doesn't offer us life and righteousness and salvation, it does serve to convict us of sin, and that's a necessary first step to find life and righteousness and salvation through faith. To be convicted of sin so that we can confess our sins, so that we can recognize our sinfulness, and we can turn to God for grace. The law still serves that purpose. The law still guides us in our lives. Very often I tell my children, honor your father and mother. Right? Now, are they under the law that's represented in the Ten Commandments? No, that's the Old Covenant. That's the law that God gave through Moses. They're not under it. And yet, that still instructs them because the principle remains true. It wasn't an arbitrary commandment. It reflects something that's truly right and truly good. And so I can simply cite that text and point to them that what they're to do in their lives and what they're obligated to do as children is to honor their parents. And I've not just said that to my children, but said that to the children of the church very often. Paul himself will say that in another letter when he points to that promise and says it's the first promise, the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. As he charges the children in the church in Ephesus to honor their parents. What's the law doing but guiding us, helping us to know and understand what righteousness looks like. Even if we're not trying to establish our relationship with God by our works, we still want to know what's right, what's good, how should I live? And the law serves that purpose still. Thirdly, the law restrains society. And what I mean here is simply that though our world is bad, it's not as bad as it could be. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that we are still a society that is deeply influenced by the truth of Scripture. Even if most of our leaders don't actually believe it, we're deeply influenced by it. And so people still recognize that it's right to love your neighbor. People still generally recognize that it's wrong to bear false witness in a court of law. We still obligate witnesses in a court of law to swear an oath upon the Bible that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in accordance with the 9th commandment. What is the law doing but restraining society from being as sinful and as wicked as it possibly could be? And all of those are appropriate uses of the law. Even for people such as us who are not under the law. So I want to encourage you to embrace those words, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and recognize the law still serves that good purpose in our lives. But as you do that, we must be careful always, always be careful not to let the law displace the gospel as the thing which instructs us, or the thing that we look to establish our fellowship with the Lord. The law was never given for that purpose. When we conceive of the law primarily with respect as commandments and regulations that establish our relationship to God, we're not using it rightly. But when we recognize that our relationship to God depends on His grace, is received through faith in Christ, then we are prepared to rightly use the law to guide us, to instruct us, to convict us, and to restrain our society. I want to conclude by reading the lyrics from that beautiful hymn we sang this morning, because it really captures and summarizes that idea so well. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. But an eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of disgrace and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy for my soul appeared, which led me with a smiling face to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink the world to hell. He bore it for his chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of mighty vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. The law was not given to be our hiding place. Christ was sent to be our hiding place, to hide us from the wrath of God, from his just judgment, so that we might receive God's mercy and grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for your assurances. Thank you for the way in which you instruct our hearts and our minds. I am deeply aware of how difficult it is to explain these things, how difficult it is to sometimes even understand what it is that Paul or others of your servants who wrote these words were saying. And yet, that main truth still supports our souls, still encourages us, that our relationship to you is guaranteed by a promise, is guaranteed by you and you alone, without a mediator, to those who through faith are united with your Son. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join your hearts in this doxology of praise with me from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.